You know, the cross and the empty tomb, they just kind of go together. They're kind of like M&Ms, right? Chocolate and then the shell on the outside, right? You just can't separate them. And you may have picked up on that this morning, even in the songs we were singing. This is Resurrection Sunday. We're focusing on the resurrection, but we also sang about the cross, right? Because we can't separate these. They go together. The cross, the empty tomb, together they form the whole of the most important event in all of human history. Without the cross, well, there would be no empty tomb. There'd be no resurrection to celebrate. But without the empty tomb, the cross itself would be meaningless. Just another terribly cruel Roman execution. You know, Jesus died, and he died on a Roman cross. But he isn't the only one to have ever been crucified. There have been untold numbers of people. The Romans were masters. They would crucify hundreds and thousands of people at a time. There would be times that the roads leading into a city would be lined for miles with crosses on either side of the road, with people hung on those crosses as a reminder to those people, you don't mess with Rome, right? And so the crucifixion in and of itself is not that uncommon. It's not that special. In fact, we're told in the scripture that at the time Jesus was crucified, two other men, thieves, were crucified along with him, one on either side. Here's the difference. No other person who's ever hung on a cross was resurrected, was physically raised from the dead 3 days later. Of the countless numbers of men, and yes, even women, the Romans did occasionally crucify women as well, who have been crucified throughout history, only one of those who was crucified has also been raised from the dead. Only one has overcome death. Only one, after being dead for 3 days, walked out of his own tomb in his own power and in his own authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul acknowledges that without the empty tomb, our faith is a sham. In verse 13, he argues, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sin." Friends, without a resurrection, there's no atonement. Without atonement, there's no forgiveness of sins. And without forgiveness of sins, we have no hope. Paul says we're the most to be pitied if this is just a lie, if this is just made up, if this is just something that has been created, a myth, a fantasy of some kind. Because our hope is not based on reality, then, he says. So we might as well just, if it's true that there's no resurrection, then we might as well just live like the hedonists do, right? Eat, drink, be merry, enjoy your life, do whatever you want to do, do whatever pleases yourself and pleases your flesh. For tomorrow we die and everything ends. In fact, Paul says without a resurrection, we are to be pitied. We are to be pitied, aren't we? Because our hope is based on a lie. The resurrection of Jesus is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. If you can prove, and so many have tried, believe me, they've tried. If you can prove that Jesus died and stayed dead, well, then you eviscerate the Christian faith entirely. That's why so many have tried throughout the years, throughout the centuries, to disprove the resurrection, because our faith, our hope, it stands on that empty tomb. You know, I think it's very interesting, even as we look at the biblical accounts, to note that the religious leaders there in Jerusalem who wanted Jesus dead, they were not dumb. They were not fools. They recognized this very thing. They recognized the significance of the empty tomb. Do you remember what happened after Jesus died? They went to Pilate, and they wanted him to do something. Matthew 27:62 says that on Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember what this impostor said while he was alive. He said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" They knew exactly what Jesus had said, exactly what he had claimed. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead." The Pharisees, they got it, didn't they? They absolutely understood the significance of an open tomb. They knew, because Jesus had very openly claimed that he would be crucified and that on the third day he would rise. Now, the crucifixion, it had already taken place, and they had had a hand in that, right? If he also rose on the third day, that would prove that everything that he had taught about himself, everything he had said about the kingdom of heaven, would be true. They certainly couldn't have that. Now, of course, the Pharisees didn't actually believe that he would rise again, because they didn't believe that he was the Christ. And they knew that that open tomb, boy, if that tomb was open, if there was an empty tomb anywhere in there, that would be a problem for them. Because in the minds of the people, this would be the irrefutable evidence that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be, that he was indeed the Messiah of Israel. And so they were desperate, desperate to prevent that from happening, to prevent any possibility whatsoever that on the third day the tomb might be found empty. And so they sealed the tomb. They asked the Romans to seal the tomb. And they asked Pilate to post soldiers there at the tomb to make sure nobody, no human being could get in there and disturb that tomb. Nobody could mess around with that rock that had been rolled in front of the entrance. They did everything they possibly could to ensure that when that tomb was opened on the third day, as they intended, that there would be a body inside that tomb. But despite all of man's efforts, that third day when that stone was rolled away, there was no body there. There was no body in that tomb. Because all of the plans of men, those are nothing. Nothing to a sovereign God. We learn from the Gospels that early on the morning of the third day, the ground began to shake. Matthew describes it as a severe earthquake, and he explains why the earthquake took place. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his garment was white as snow. And the guards trembled and became like dead men." Those guards who Pilate had posted there to guard that tomb became, Matthew says, like dead men. I don't know what that means exactly. Maybe they passed out. Maybe they had a heart attack. I'm not sure exactly what happened. Those seasoned Roman warriors who had seen just about everything in battle, who were battle-hardened and were afraid of nothing, Matthew says they fainted away from fear, becoming like dead men. So when the women came to the tomb that Sunday morning, just as the sun was rising, they saw, first of all, that there were no guards there. Apparently, at some point, the guards had either revived and run off, or something had happened. They were no longer guarding the tomb. Beyond that, they found that the seal was broken, the seal that had sealed that stone so it could not be moved. It was broken, and the massive stone itself had been rolled away off to the side, leaving that tomb wide open. Entering into the tomb, they saw what appeared to be a young man wearing a white robe. I believe it was that same angel who had rolled away the stone. And he said to them, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." Now, folks, I want you to know, the angel didn't roll away the stone in order for Jesus to get out. You remember later on in the Gospels, we learned that Jesus can kind of appear as he wills in a locked room with a closed door, right? He didn't need that angel there to move the stone for him to get out. No, that angel, he moved the stone so that the women could get in, so that they could get in and see with their own eyes and testify, the tomb is empty because Jesus is alive. The open tomb testifies to this. It was the first testimony given there. Jesus is alive. The angel testifies to this. Jesus is alive. Mary and the other women, and eventually the disciples, and eventually over 500 people, we're told, testify to this. Jesus is alive. This is the testimony that we have. It is the testimony that comes to us from the empty tomb. Jesus is alive. There is indeed a resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul goes on to say as he continues there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And our hope is not in vain. That's the good news of the open tomb. But you know, that's not the only thing that the empty tomb testifies to. As I said just a few minutes ago, the empty tomb also testifies that Jesus was indeed who he said he was. Testifies to who Jesus is. Had Jesus' body remained in the tomb, it would have proven that he was only a man. In fact, it would have proven more than that. It would have proven that he was a fraud. Most of the people who knew Jesus, who listened to him preach, who saw him, who saw the miracles that he worked, they believed that he was some kind of a great teacher, maybe a prophet even, like the prophets of old, a miracle worker, a divinely empowered healer. Some believed that he was that Davidic king that Israel had long awaited. Jesus claimed to be all of those, but he claimed to be much more than any of those. He claimed a title that is a very significant title. He claimed the title Son of Man, a title that could only be rightfully applied to God himself. That title was a title that any good Jew who had been trained up in the religious schools would know and would understand. It was a title that held deep, deep, deep significance for the Jews of Jesus' day. On its surface, it kind of had a dual meaning, actually. On its surface, that title, in its common meaning, to be a son of man simply meant to be a human being. And that is how it is used very often in the Old Testament scripture. It's a term that is, in fact, used dozens of times in the Old Testament as a general reference to a human being. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel alone, God calls the prophet Ezekiel son of man. That's how he refers to Ezekiel whenever he speaks to him. He says, son of man, and he does this over 100 times. So in one sense, by taking this title to himself, Jesus affirmed his own humanity. Jesus affirmed that he is fully a human being. His conception, yes, it was a miracle, but his birth, his childhood, they were entirely common. Like any other child, Jesus had to learn to walk and to talk. Like any other child, he had to attend school. He had to learn how to do math. He had to learn how to speak correctly. He had to learn history. Like any other child, any other boy at least in that culture, he would have studied the Old Testament scripture. He would have studied Hebrew in the religious schools for children. And just like any other Hebrew son, Jesus learned to trade. He learned how to support himself with his hands from his father Joseph. Like any other human being, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But that title, Son of Man, it has a secondary meaning, a far greater meaning, a far greater importance that the Israelites also understood, because it had a far deeper theological importance that didn't simply align Jesus with mere humanity. And to understand this, we have to go back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a vision of heaven. And in that vision, thrones were set in place. It says that the Ancient of Days, and that's just simply a Hebrew title for God, the Ancient of Days took his seat. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened and the books were opened. This is a judgment scene that Daniel is now seeing. He goes on to say, "Then I saw one like a son of man." There's that title right there. "I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, every nation, every language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." In his vision, Daniel saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. That phrase, "like a son of man," it indicates that the one Daniel saw was human in appearance. And yet, the rest of the language in that passage, starting with "coming with the clouds of heaven" and ending with "his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed," it indicates that this one that he saw was far more than a man. Far more than any man. This is imagery that can only be applied to God. Only God has authority over nations, tribes, and people. Only God has everlasting dominion. Only God rules a kingdom that will never pass away and never be destroyed. Very clearly, and the Jews understood this, this Son of Man who is revealed in Daniel 7 is one who, yes, he is a man, but he's far more than a man, because he is equal in power and glory to God himself. It is this title, Son of Man, with all of its implications that Jesus claimed for himself. 69 times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. They understood the implications. It was very clear to them that Jesus was claiming to be a man, yes, but more than a man, much more than a man. In fact, by using that title for himself, Jesus was claiming to be equal to God. And this is why they wanted to destroy him. This is why those crowds gathered in the courtyard on Friday morning were crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! He is a blasphemer!" The high priest himself said it. He has made himself to be God. They all understood this. In Matthew 9:6, as an example of where Jesus used this title, Jesus said of himself, "But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he spoke to the paralytic and he said, "Go and pick up your mat and walk home. The Pharisees, you see, rather than rejoicing in the healing of that paralytic, they were incensed. And they said to themselves, and they said apparently very openly to the others around them, "This man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" In their eyes, it was blasphemy to claim to forgive sins, and it was blasphemy to take that title, Son of Man, and apply it to himself. And folks, if Jesus had been only a man, they would have been right. It would have been blasphemy, and it would have been worthy of death. It is blasphemous for any mere man or any mere woman to claim to be God unless he truly is, unless he truly is the Son of Man. That empty tomb, it testifies that Jesus is in fact the Son of Man, just as he claimed, fully human and fully God. This is what Paul states very clearly in Romans chapter 1. Paul begins his letter. He says, "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, Jesus our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh." That's his humanity that Paul is referring to. "And who has been declared to be the powerful Son of God." That's his divinity. "By the resurrection of the dead." It is the resurrection of the dead, Paul says, that confirms Jesus' identity, that he is, in fact, the powerful Son of God. It is his resurrection. It is that empty tomb that is the evidence, that is the proof that Jesus is the Son of God. The empty tomb testifies that Jesus is the divine Son of Man who is prophesied in Daniel 7. It also testifies, therefore, that because he is the Son of Man, he has been given authority. He has been given authority to judge all living creatures, men and angels. It is also the testimony that one day Jesus is going to return to the earth in the clouds of heaven. That's what it says in Daniel chapter 7, with authority to rule with an everlasting dominion over an eternal and an incorruptible kingdom. But that's not all the open tomb testifies to. It also testifies that sin and death were defeated at the cross of Christ. Sin and death were defeated at the cross of Christ. Paul continues a little further in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That's just a euphemism for death. "For as by one man came death," that's a reference to Adam, who by his own sin condemned the entire human race to death. "By that one man, Adam, has come death. But by a man has come the resurrection of the dead," and that's a reference to Jesus. "For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ shall all be made alive." Adam introduced sin and death into the human race, and Jesus introduced new life. At the cross, Jesus broke the power of sin. In the resurrection, he broke the power of death. So that now death is swallowed up in victory. Now, it's true that death is still kind of hanging around. Kind of like one of those creepy people you see just kind of skulking around a little bit, right? Death is still hanging around right now. The effects of sin are still lingering. Everyone dies, that's true. But only temporarily. Only temporarily. The permanence of death has been destroyed there at the empty tomb because Christ was raised to life from death itself. And for those who are in Christ, death is now nothing more than a doorway. It's just a doorway. that we must pass through before and as we enter into eternal life. And you know what? One day, even that doorway itself will be destroyed. Revelation 20:14 says that when Christ returns to judge the earth and to establish His eternal kingdom, then death and Hades themselves were thrown into the lake of fire. One day, even death will be destroyed when Christ returns in glory. So right now, death is a defeated foe, still kind of lingering around. The open tomb is testifying to the destruction of death, and that one day, even death will be done away with for good. Well, friends, there's many, many other things that the open tomb testifies to. We could stay another hour or two if you'd like to. Though I know you've got things to do this morning and this afternoon. In Hebrews chapter 1, the empty tomb testifies that Jesus is much higher, infinitely higher, in fact, in rank and status and authority than the angels. Hebrews 2:7 says Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. The open tomb testifies to Jesus' glory. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, the empty tomb testifies that the way to draw near to God is now wide open. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says that Jesus has opened a new and living way through the curtain. What curtain is he talking about? He's talking about that spiritual barrier of sin that separates people from their Creator. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus opened the way to draw near to God by tearing that curtain down. He didn't just pull a little hole in it so that we could maybe kind of slide through. No, he ripped that curtain down from top to bottom, so that in Christ we might draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts cleansed, with our hearts purified from a guilty conscience. Praise the Lord. These are the testimonies of the empty tomb. And that empty tomb, even though there is nothing in it, it testifies so loudly that it transforms our lives, right? That's what Joshua was talking about. That's what each of us who have put our faith in Christ have learned. That testimony of the empty tomb, the stone rolled away, is the most glorious and the most important testimony that has ever been given. Praise the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? We do celebrate. We celebrate that that tomb was empty. We celebrate that when the ladies arrived, there was nobody in there. We celebrate, Lord Jesus, everything that that empty tomb testifies about who you are and about who we are and about what our future looks like. Because you have conquered death. You have made a way. You have opened up the door to the Father. You have proven once and for all that you are who you say you are, that you are the glorious Son of God, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 there, who will one day rule all of His creation. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ because that tomb was found to be empty. And it's my prayer, Lord, that if there's anybody here this morning who does not yet know the reality of this wonderful truth, that you will draw them to Jesus, that they would meet Jesus in a personal way and bow their knee to Him and put their faith in Him as their Lord, so that they too might experience the resurrection to which we long. We thank you for being with us this morning as we've gathered to celebrate on this Resurrection Sunday. And we do so in Jesus' precious name. Amen.